You might notice that we're doing something a little bit different today. We're actually going to start with the message, and then in response, because of where we're ending up in our passage this morning, we want to actually respond in a time of worship. So a little bit different, but we're hoping that it's just going to be a great chance after we learn and open God's Word to respond in worship and have an extended time of worship. So if you have your Bibles, you can grab them and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, like always, there should be some around you in the pews. And actually, if you don't own a Bible, I would love for you to come talk to me afterwards. I would love to give you a Bible. It's just so important that we have the Word of God open when we have a conversation like this each Sunday. So last week, if you weren't here, we talked about the biblical view of sexuality. So in verses 3 to 14 of chapter 5, Paul again is stressing to not live like we used to. And he was specifically talking about sex and sexuality. Paul painted this picture of the life that we used to live, filled with sexual immorality and impurity, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking. And then he said, "We who were once darkness, we are now light in the Lord." And so he stressed, "Walk as children of light." And so we looked at three views of sex that are evident in our culture. Sex as God, which would be probably our culture's primary view of sexuality. Sex as God. Sex as gross, which a lot of times Christians in the church, in response to that first view, we swing so far to the other side and we view sex as this vile, disgusting thing to scare our kids from having sex. And then actually the biblical view of sex is that sex is an amazing gift given to us by God. And so I'm hoping that last Sunday and throughout the week, the Holy Spirit was able to do some work in our hearts to see that we are actually walking in the light when it comes to our sexuality. So this morning we're going to look at five short verses, which a lot of commentators call kind of the summary climax of chapters 4 to 6. So if you remember, the second half of Ephesians, chapters 4 to 6, is largely practical, how the gospel plays out in our lives. And so a lot of commentators say verses 15 to 20 of chapter 5 is almost kind of this summary, this big climactic moment of the second half of the book. And so if you have your Bibles, we'll start reading Ephesians 5, verse 15. It says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." The reading of God's Word. Incredible passage, and I hope you already are kind of seeing why we're ending with worship this morning, just based on those last two verses. But Paul is almost culminating all of these practical things that in turn leads us to worship God. So Paul again starts by comparing two walks of life, and he seems to do this so often in the book of Ephesians. He's comparing two walks of life, and this time, this morning, he's comparing wisdom and folly or foolishness. So starting in verse 15, Paul says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil." Paul says, watch how you walk. Look carefully how you are walking. And he's already used this type of language in Ephesians a bunch of times. This idea of our life being a walk that we are on. Chapter 2, verse 1, Paul reminds us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked. In chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says that we've been created for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. Verse 17 of chapter 4, he says, no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Chapter 5, verse 2, he says, walk in love as Christ loved us. And even last week, in verse 8 of chapter 5, Paul said, walk as children of light. And so in verse 15, he is stressing, look carefully at your walk. Look carefully at your life. And so we need to be reminded that our walk means every aspect of our lives. Our walk is not just our Sunday morning coming to church. Our walk, our spiritual journey, is everything. It is our heart and our mind and our soul, how we behave at home, what we're like in the workplace, how we view money, how we view sex, how we view family. Our walk is everything about us. Every aspect of your life, Paul says, watch where you're going. Look carefully. Take notice of how you're living your life. It's interesting that Paul says carefully. This means that something is done accurately, precisely, giving close attention to detail. And so in our walk with Jesus, our faith journey, every aspect of our life, Paul says, examine it closely. Keep an eye on your walk. Paul says we're to walk as someone who has wisdom, not as an unwise person, but as a wise person. To be wise means to understand the mysteries of God, to grasp the significance of the Lord's will, to walk worthily of the Lord. Colossians 1, 9 and 10 says, and so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So a part of being wise, a part of walking with God, is to know what pleases Jesus. That's what comes with wisdom. And we're called to walk like that. Unwise people, or Paul would call them foolish people, live as those who despise or even have no understanding of God's purpose or will. If being wise means knowing how to please God, then being unwise means not knowing how or even not really caring how to please God. Paul says, walk in wisdom, not as someone who is foolish, but keep an eye on your walk. And a great place to start with that is simply asking God for wisdom. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. We're told to just ask God for wisdom. If you lack wisdom, ask God for wisdom, that he would generously pour out wisdom onto us as we seek his will in our lives. One of the reasons for walking in wisdom is verse 16, that we would make the best use of our time because the days are evil. A wise person knows how to make the best use of their time. Now, it's interesting because the word that, or the phrase that is used here, make the best use of, is actually the Greek word redeem or buy back or purchase the time. And so it's this very strange kind of view of time. It's we're buying back our time. We're redeeming the time. We're purchasing time back. As followers of Jesus, we need to make use of every single opportunity we have to advance the kingdom of God. And so being wise, Paul would say, walking in wisdom, knowing the will of God, means buying back the time. It means redeeming our time for the sake of the gospel. And it is this subtle shift in our mind, but on the other hand, it's this massive shift that plays out in our lives. So no longer do I have a job in an office that I go to every day. I have a mission field with people that I see 8 hours a day. I'm redeeming the time that I have at my job. No longer do I have a hockey team, but I have minutes on the bench with men who are sitting there with me. They can't go anywhere. Paul says, redeem that time. Buy that time back for the sake of the gospel. No longer am I just randomly living in a neighborhood because I got a great deal on a house. You are there because your neighbors are there. Paul says, buy back that time. Redeem the time that you have. A wise person makes use of every opportunity that's given to them. And some of you might be thinking, well, that seems a little extreme. Are we really supposed to spend every spare minute that we have sharing the gospel? Yes, we are supposed to be doing that. That's what comes with having wisdom, Paul says. You see the world differently. It's no longer your story, it's God's story. It's no longer your kingdom that you are building, it's God's kingdom. And so the way you see the world changes dramatically when you have wisdom and you begin to buy back, to purchase the time that God has given you. So how do we redeem that for the kingdom? That's the question that is in our minds. And that's the difference between wisdom and foolishness. The fool, the person who does not have wisdom, truly believes that they have all the time in the world, and they believe that all of their time is their own. And so I want to do things that I want to do and have hobbies that I want to do, and my time is all used up on things that I want. Paul says that's foolishness. Don't waste your life chasing after things that don't belong to the kingdom of God. Paul says we've been given the wisdom of God. One of the outworkings of that is a proper understanding of time, that none of it belongs to us, that each breath that you breathe in and exhale, that's actually a gift from God. Every breath is a gift from God. Every second of the day is a gift from God. And so Paul says we view time as precious, and we buy back, we redeem all the opportunities we have. Paul says we redeem the time because the days are evil. And so we know that Jesus will return one day soon. And so we make use of every second. And although we do live in evil days and evil exists, while we wait for Jesus to return, we don't avoid the days, we don't fear them, but we make the most of the breaths God has given us. One area of application, as I was thinking this week, that this seems to play out is as people age and get older and maybe reach retirement, it almost seems like they say, well, I'm going to retire from the mission of God. Sometimes people have that view. I've put in my time, I'm 65 or whenever, even if you retire early, and now I need some me time, so I'm going to go to Florida and relax, or I'm going to retire somewhere warmer. But Paul seems to say that no matter what your age is, we make use of every second that's given to us. And so really, the Bible seems to be saying, if you're not dead, you're not done. It does not matter how old we get. It does not matter if we're retired and we want some relaxation time. Actually, if you're retired, you have more time for the kingdom of God. You don't have to go to work anymore. And so for our seniors or retired age people this morning, you need to hear, we need you. We desperately need you to continue to advance the gospel, to train us from your experiences, how to do it well. We need you. If you're not dead, you're not done. That's what the Bible says. That we would have a proper view of the time given to us, all of us, no matter what stage of life we're in, that we would buy back the time that God has given us, redeem the time. The second comparison between wisdom and foolishness is in verse 17. It says, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And so this second area is Paul saying how we seek the will of God. Someone who is foolish does not know the will of God and actually doesn't even want to seek the will of God. And the Bible actually has a lot to say about foolishness, specifically in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 14:26 says, precious treasure and oil are a wise man's dwelling, but a foolish man devours it. So someone who is foolish is just careless with their resources. Proverbs 1:22, how long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? So one aspect of being a foolish person is you hate knowledge. A fool lacks discernment on just practical living. Now on the flip side of that, a wise person seeks to understand the will of God. Now, the word here in the Greek, the word understand, means to comprehend intellectually. And so it goes so far beyond just a gut feeling or just kind of a reaction. Yeah, I know what the will of God is. Actually, the word means to comprehend intellectually. So knowing the will of God in your mind, not just in your heart, but actually knowing what the word of God says. And it leads to right conduct. Paul would say it leads to looking at our walk, how we're living our life, knowing what pleases the Lord, knowing how we should live. Now, some people assume that knowing the will of God just means knowing personally what God wants for me. So knowing, you know, where I should live, who my spouse should be, that's, you know, God's will for my life. And yes, that's an aspect of it. But it also means being aware of the bigger will of God, the bigger kind of big picture view of God's plan for the world. God's gracious saving plan and the formation of people into the likeness of his son. And so my personal will, my kind of daily following the Lord takes place in the bigger cosmic will that God has for the universe. And so that's why the study of God's word is so crucial to understanding God's will. Because when we comprehend intellectually what the word says, it means we'll understand God's salvation plan, God's story from cover to cover, and then we'll know how my story fits into that. The will of God cosmically to unite all things in him, which was covered in chapter 1 of Ephesians. And then the will of God personally as I live my day-to-day life in step with him. Paul says that's wisdom, seeking and knowing and comprehending the will of God. Verse 18, Paul continues contrasting this way of wisdom and foolishness. Verse 18 says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." So again, Paul is kind of showing two walks of life here. Paul says, do not get drunk with wine. And a lot of times in scriptures, especially in Paul's writings, drunkenness is depicted as the epitome of the ways of darkness. 1 Thessalonians 5:6. "So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." Romans 13:12 says, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Paul is saying that drunkenness leads to all these forms of debauchery. It leads to a loss of self-control. It leads to sexual immorality and sensuality and quarreling and jealousy. And Paul is saying that's the way of foolishness. To be allowing yourself to lose control, to get drunk, to participate in the works of darkness, Paul says that's foolishness. You don't live like that anymore. Now, we need to be sure, and I want to be absolutely clear, Paul doesn't say, and do not drink wine. That's not what Paul says. He says, do not get drunk with wine. But I think, again, like last week, in a response to our culture of drunkenness, like last week, in response to our over-sexualized culture, the church swings all the way over. And like last week, you know, sex is vile and gross and disgusting, and we're scaring our kids into not having sex. In the same way, with our culture's obsession with alcohol and being drunk, I think a lot of times Christians swing so far the other way, and they would say, well, if you have a glass of wine or if you have a sip of alcohol, you're going to hell. They would say, Paul says, do not drink alcohol at all. And that's not what the Bible says. Alcohol is not a sin. Wine is not a sin. Drunkenness is. I mean, Jesus' first miracle in John chapter 2, his miracle that says, Scripture says, displayed his glory was turning 180 gallons of water into the most expensive tasting wine for a wedding reception. So we go, oh man, what was Jesus doing? Jesus drank wine with his disciples at the Last Supper. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:23 saying, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. So wine in and of itself is not the issue. Wine is a good gift given to us by God. It's like any other tasty food. Steak is a good gift given to us by God. Wine is a good gift given to us by God. Just like last week, sex is a good gift given to us by God. And so Paul is getting at the abuse and the use of wine, of alcohol, to get drunk and lose all self-control. And so we have to ask, though, where is the line? As followers of Jesus, where is that line? And I think there's some helpful tips from Scripture for followers of Jesus when it comes to alcohol, when it comes to wine. When does it become abusive? When does it slip into sinful ways? And so there's five things that I've pulled from Scripture just kind of as a rabbit trail for how we view alcohol as a follower of Jesus. And these are things that we can say, okay, this is when it's kind of slipping into what Paul is talking about. So when it leads to excess, Proverbs 23:29 says, who has woe, who has sorrow, who has strife, who has complaining, who has wounds without cause, who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine. Those who go to try mixed wine. And so when wine becomes excessive, who has redness of eyes, that proverb also talks about waking up on the top of a mast of a ship. So the person was drunk, somehow got up there. So when wine becomes excessive, Scripture would say there's an issue there. Second, when it becomes habit-forming. 1 Corinthians 6:12b says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. If someone becomes enslaved by alcohol, I just have to have a drink. That's leading into sinfulness. It's becoming habit-forming. Thirdly, when it offends the weak conscience of a believer. Romans 14:13 says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. 1 Corinthians 8:9 says, but take care that this right of yours, and Paul's talking about our freedom in Christ, this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And so if your drinking wine is a stumbling block for a fellow believer, that's a sin. And Paul says, stay away from that. Fourthly, when it hurts our testimony. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Alcohol becomes a sin when it hurts our testimony, when it hurts our witness to non-believers. And thirdly, when there is any doubt in our minds about it. Romans 14:23 says, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And so Scripture gives us a lot of really good parameters. If I'm having someone over for dinner who struggles with alcoholism, I'm not going to ask if they want a glass of wine. The Bible would say that's a stumbling block. We're always looking out for weak believers, for those who still struggle with things. And we all struggle with things. I would not go out to the bar with my friends because that hurts my witness. That's not bringing glory to God. And so there is all these nice parameters, but we need to make sure that we don't just cast out wine as this demon that, you know, God doesn't want us to even touch it. It's not what the Bible says. But we use wisdom when we approach subjects like this. Now, instead of drunkenness, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. And this is the path of the wise, that we wouldn't run after alcohol or drunkenness as a way to find satisfaction, but instead that we would be filled with the Spirit, that there would be an overflow of the Spirit in your life. And really, this is an ongoing, continual process. Now, I realize I may have just kind of scratched the surface dealing with the whole alcohol issue. If you have questions, you can come talk to me afterwards, but we're just going to kind of keep moving through the text. But it's good to have discussions like this, maybe in your life groups too. Talk about your upbringing. How was alcohol treated in your upbringing? Was it seen as evil? Was it abused? And how can we walk together when it comes to these issues that come up? So Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. Now, the Spirit's indwelling, so the Spirit of God coming to live inside of you, happens when you give your life to Jesus. You are sealed, like Ephesians 1:13 tells us. You were baptized in the Holy Spirit. He lives inside of you. But there is also this daily asking that the Holy Spirit would fill you up, that you would be filled daily. Now, this isn't to say that each night the Holy Spirit leaves and you have to pray that he would come back every morning. But it's being filled with the Spirit means daily letting him change you more and more into the likeness of Jesus. One commentator said, today's filling won't do for tomorrow. And so it's being filled daily, asking God that daily he would guide you with his Spirit to speak to you that day, to lead you that day. The person who is filled with the Spirit is occupied with Christ and not with themselves. And so we have to ask, how are we filled with the Spirit daily? Because absolutely, we pray and ask that God would daily fill us, but I think there's also things that we can do to make sure that the Holy Spirit is welcome in our lives. And the first is to confess sin, to put away all sin. 1 John 1:6 says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And so if we have unconfessed sin in our life, John says if we say that we're having great fellowship with God and yet we're continuing to walk in darkness, we're liars. And so a way to ensure that the Holy Spirit is welcome and you are listening to him is to keep a short account of sin in your life, to confess your sin, to repent of it. We also need to give up control of our life, and that's really hard for a lot of people. Romans 12:1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. We give up entire control of our life. We hand over control to God, to the Spirit's leading. It would be hard to be filled and led by the Spirit if you are holding on to control. We also need to let God's word dwell in us. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. And lastly, we need to be emptied of ourselves. Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Being filled with the Spirit is the way of wisdom when compared to the foolishness of drunkenness. Now, to be sure, Paul isn't saying, you know, get drunk in the Spirit. That's not what he's saying. But I find it so interesting that when people pursue drunkenness as they are chasing after some sort of fulfillment or joy that only comes through following Christ and being filled with the Spirit. And so I think that's why Paul compares the two. Instead of chasing after foolishness as a way to be fulfilled, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. And that'll bring more joy and fulfillment than any amount of alcohol will bring. Paul ends this section of Scripture with this incredible call to worship. Verse 19 says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Being filled with the Spirit, the way of wisdom, Paul says, leads to worship. It leads to praising God. And verses 19 and 20 stand out in such sharp contrast to verse 4 from that we looked at last week. What used to come out of our mouths was filthiness and foolish talk and crude joking, but now we're children of light. And Paul says, what comes out of your mouth now is worship. It is psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing and making melody. It's this fountain of overflowing joy when we realize what God has done for us. There is this deep sense of appreciation and awe, and it leads us to sing. There are other passages that encourage us to sing and worship God. 1 Corinthians 14:26. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Colossians 3:16. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Hebrews 2:12. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Revelation 14:3, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. What Paul is describing here is corporate worship. It's the coming together of God's people to sing and worship the King. Now, yes, to be sure, all of life is worship. Romans 12:1 says that. Every aspect of your life is worship, and so we don't want to boil down, well, I can only worship on Sunday mornings at church. When you take out the garbage or when you shovel the driveway or when you cook dinner for your family, if it's for the glory of God, that is worship, just as much as Sunday morning is. But there is something powerful and specific that happens that when the redeemed, the people of God, gather together to praise Jesus. There is something powerful when the saints gather together and proclaim with one voice, there is no one like our God. Something powerful happens when we gather as the people of God. And so Paul says an aspect of being filled with the Spirit is worship. It is singing. It is making melody in our hearts. It's giving thanksgiving for everything to God. So that means being thankful and joyous for the good and the bad. Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Worship is this activity of glorifying God in the presence, in His presence with our voice and with our hearts. It is like Paul said, it's singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's singing to one another. It's reminding one another of the gospel. Sunday mornings, we're called to gospel one another. We're supposed to remind each other what God has done. Worship is awe and wonder. Worship is delighting in God. Psalm 84, 1 and 2 says, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. How many of you on Sunday mornings can say that? I'm fainting. I'm longing to get to the gathering. I have to be here. No, so often I am like, oh man, I am exhausted. Okay, time to like go to church now and try and be happy. David says, I long. David is fainting to be with God in his house. Hebrews 10:22 says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Worship is drawing near to God. And the amazing thing is that when we delight in God and we draw near to Him, He delights in us and He draws near to us. Isaiah 62:5 said, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Now, when I married Molly, when she walked down the aisle, I wasn't, oh yeah, she looks pretty good. You know, well, I'm glad someone's marrying me. No! I was rejoicing. As she came down the aisle, it was the most amazing moment in my life. And Isaiah says, God looks at you the same way that I look at my wife. He rejoices over you. He delights in you. James 4:8 says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. That's what's happening when we worship. Worship is us delighting and drawing near to God. And the amazing thing is that God delights and draws near to us. No other religion can claim that. No other worldview can claim that their God delights in them and draws near to them. And so that's what happens when we gather on Sunday mornings. We're not here for ourselves. We are here for God. We're here to glorify God. We're here to lift our voices and sing and shout and clap and raise our hands and fall on our faces before God because He is the only one who deserves it. And yet sometimes, like I said, I know I come to church and I'm tired or I'm not a fan of the music or I don't like the songs that they've picked or I'll come and stand with my arms crossed and I'll have a frown on my face. Followers of Jesus should be the happiest, most joy-filled people on the planet. And I think we need to send some missionaries to some of your faces to tell you that. We worship an incredible God, and yet so often we come here and we're bored, and we don't enter into worship, and it's about us. And when we gather together, our hearts should be overflowing with worship, with psalms and hymns and songs and melodies because of how awesome God is. Even if we've had a miserable week, we still come and we worship because our God is awesome. And so singing is so important for that. I find it so interesting that musical worship is very important to the heart of God. And I think we can see that because it's the primary activity going on in heaven. Listen to these descriptions of the worship going on in heaven. While we are meeting right here, worship that is going on in heaven nonstop. Revelation 4, 8 to 11 says, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne, and they worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." That's happening right now around the throne room of God. Revelation 7, 9, and 12. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" When we worship and we gather together, we are joining in with worship. I heard an amen out there. That's great. We got one of them here. But when we gather together, we are joining in with worship that never ceases. And yet when I come, it's, "Well, the worship was okay this morning." What a sinful attitude to have. Worship is joining in with non-stop praise in the throne room of God. And so Paul says we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and we make melody in our hearts, and we bring thanksgiving. We are actually joining in with all of that that is already happening. I find it so interesting that Jesus, when He came, the triumphal entry, and someone said, "Tell these people to stop praising You," He said, "If they stopped, even the rocks would cry out." So if we don't praise God, even nature will praise God. The rocks are going to shout for joy to the Lord. Worship never stops. God deserves all of our praise. And so Paul is reminding us this morning that when we come together corporately, what comes out of our mouths is worship. When we gather together, we sing and we praise. It's not about any one of us. We're not here for ourselves. We're not here for the person next to us. We're here for the glory of God. And so that's what we want to do this morning. And we specifically decided to unpack the message and then respond in a time of worship, to sing together, to preach the gospel to one another, to spend some time lifting our voices, to fall to our knees, to raise our hands, to pour out worship before the Lord. And so we're going to spend a good amount of time singing this morning. If you have kids down in children's church, when the music starts, we'll just ask if you can go get them and bring them back so that they can be a part of this time of worship. And so when the band comes up, if you're a parent of a child, you can go get your kids and bring them back. And I want to give you the permission to have the freedom to worship God the way that He wants you to. Too often we come to church and I've been prompted by the Spirit, "I want you to kneel, Andrew," or "raise your hands," and I go, "Oh, well, what is so-and-so going to think? Who cares what they think? It's not about that. You're here for one person, Jesus." And so you have permission to worship in the way that God wants you to worship, to kneel before Him. If worship for you means just sitting and praying and reading Scripture while the music happens, do that. If worship means shouting and clapping your hands and raising your hands, do that. You are here for one person, Jesus. And so we want to spend a good amount of time just worshiping our God. If you need help, just reflect back on where we've been in Ephesians, the incredible things that God has done for us, and let that overflow of joy and praise happen this morning. And so I'll invite the worship team to come up, and I'll pray. And like I said, if you have kids downstairs, you can go and get them and come back. But we just want to spend time focusing on Jesus, that God would pour out His Spirit in this place, that we would enter into worship, that we would sense His presence, that we would see His glory. That is why we come. If God is not here on Sunday, then there's no point for us to be here. And I would say if church is just a habit and something that you do, go buy a boat and do that. That's a lot more fun than just a habit of coming once a week. But the difference between the church and the Rotary Club is that the presence of God falls in the church. And so that's why we're here. That's what our heart cry this morning. And so would you pray with me?